Some of you may have noticed that from time to time I have assigned guilt to Debbie. I have blamed her from time to time for some of the things that you probably suspected were actually my flaws or errors and not Debbie's. And so, in fairness, I want to say to you this morning that Debbie is an excellent cook. And so if you ever have the opportunity to come over to the house, I want you to ask her to make her specialty, fresh fruit bowl salad. Wonderful stuff. You can just imagine that fruit melting in your mouth as you enjoy this fresh repast for lunch or supper. Well, that doesn't really look all that appetizing, does it? If you can, it's before lunch, right? This is our preprandial study. And so the thought of eating fruit that's moldy, that's maybe partially rotten or spoiled, is just enough to turn a person's stomach. In the text for today's sermon, which David read for us just a moment ago, the Apostle Peter used the word corruption to create a visual image of sin. The corruption that is in the world through sinful lust, he wrote. Unfortunately, in our society, and really I think probably in most periods of time and in various cultures, sin is usually pictured by the world in delightful images that are painted in alluring hues of color. Sin is to be enjoyed, and it's what life is all about. But Peter says that sin is corruption. Satan is a deceiver. He wants you to think that that's a good bowl of fruit, when in fact what it is rottenness, moldy rottenness. This year's congregational theme is focused on the text for this morning, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. Adding to our faith is what we're trying to talk about this year. Appreciate Ed Holder for his work on the banner that is in the lobby and that you will see in just a few moments on the slide. That banner reminds us of the theme. We want to keep in our thoughts this idea of continuing to add to our faith the various characteristics that are listed in the text there in 2 Peter 1. Last month, according to the pattern that we followed in the previous years, Gary, one of the elders, started us off with a lesson on the foundation of our faith. And so he got us off on a good start in this text of 2 Peter 1. And today we continue in the text to talk about the goal of our faith. What God makes possible by means of faith. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on some analysis of the text. We're going to emphasize the more immediate objective of our faith, although I think this text talks about both short-term or more immediate and long-term or lasting objectives of our faith. But I want to encourage us to take advantage of the precious and very great promises that God has granted to us. I think we could probably divide the text of this year's theme in three sections. And we're going to focus primarily on the first section, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. But then the next section is the part of the text that we'll probably spend the most time on through the year, as one of the elders each month will be discussing some of these, one of these characteristics or qualities that we ought to be adding to our character. And so I'll say, excuse me, almost nothing about that this morning. That'll be covered in depth in successive sermons. And then the last section, verses 8 through 11, really does talk about what is a long-term goal, and that is to make our calling and election sure, that we can have that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to describe that as kind of a long-term or lasting objective of our faith. But there'll be other elders who will talk about that particular section of the text. And so I want to return to the first section, verses 3 and 4, and look at it, because I think in that section we're given some information concerning the immediate objective of our faith, at least one immediate objective. I'm going to pull the text apart and do a little bit of diagramming here, because in the text, Peter uses some relative pronouns that could be understood in more than one way. And so I'm going to suggest to you what I think is probably the connection between the various parts of this section. Verse 3 begins, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And I have tried to use font color to indicate those phrases that belong together. So, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. And so the means by which God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness is through the knowledge of Him who called us. And as I suggested a few moments ago, Gary talked about that last month when he talked about the foundation of our faith and where that knowledge should come from. A good study to begin with. Men are called by or invited by the gospel. Paul writes that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul wrote, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so men are called or invited by the gospel. And as Peter continues, he says, "Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." The New King James Version uses the word "by." And frankly, I think you can make a good argument for either of those pronouns. The pronoun, there isn't a pronoun in the Greek text. It's a dative case and depends on how you think it's being used. But in the passage I just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about, "To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that becomes an objective rather than the means by which we have been granted these precious and very great promises. And so a little bit different take depending on the translators, but I'm going to suggest to you that the glory and excellence of the Lord is what he's talking about in verse 4 when he says, "By which, by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them," these promises, these precious and very great promises, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." And so through these promises that God has granted us, men can be made holy. They can be sanctified. If you recall, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you." What God calls us for is sanctification, that we would be holy even as He is holy. And so he says we're partakers of the divine nature. I'm going to suggest to you that both of those final phrases there in verse 4 are talking about the same thing. They're just viewing them from two different perspectives. In one sense, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's not to say that we become omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent. Those are specific and unique attributes of deity. But there is a sense in which we become like God, like His nature, when we become holy, even as He is holy. And in the second part of that verse, or the last part of the verse, he says, "having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And I think that's saying the same thing, just from a negative standpoint. One talks about us partaking of the divine nature. The other one talks about what we escape from, that is the corruption of the world, as God operates through his promises. I have said once or twice already that the New Living Translation is a paragon, always a paragon of translational accuracy. And yet I cite it from time to time because in its freedom of translation, sometimes it makes it easier to see how things go together. I think particularly that's true here in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. So I submit for your consideration the passage again, but this time from a translation that is a free translation. I wouldn't recommend it as a study Bible under any circumstances, but I think it can help us. They translate, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. And I think with one caveat, that's a pretty good idea of what Peter's trying to say here in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. I want to look at that phrase, partakers of the divine nature, in a little bit greater detail. I would suggest to you that holiness is perhaps the defining characteristic of deity. I understand that we define deity, at least we identify deity, by such attributes as omniscience and omnipotence, those sorts of things. But I would say all that really that encompasses God's nature, even in a greater sense, is his holiness. And there are numerous passages in the Bible, as you might guess, that will declare the holiness of God. I did a little search, and I want to share with you the Song of Moses, at least one verse, from Exodus 15, after Israel has been delivered from the Egyptians there in the Exodus. In verse 11, Moses and the others sing, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And so in that song of praise, what's emphasized is the majesty of God's holiness. Hannah, who was the mother of the prophet Samuel, in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, in verse 2, she says again, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." There's none holy like the Lord. You and I can become holy, but we do so by the removal of sin. But God is inherently holy. In the 99th Psalm, there are three verses there that say basically the same thing. "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy." Moving into the New Testament, John says it like this. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And I think with our finite minds and with our human experience, it may be difficult for us to imagine any being in which there is no intention of evil, no commission of evil, no thought of evil, but one who is entirely holy and good. There's no darkness whatsoever. And that's God. That's the nature of God. And what God requires is holiness in those who would have fellowship with him. The book of Leviticus is about holiness. It's a book that describes sacrifices and clothing and rituals. But the emphasis is that God's people needed to be holy, even as he is holy. That was really God's plan from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes this when he says, even as he chose, God chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. That, here's the objective, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The New King James Version includes that in that sentence. The ESV makes a different sentence division there. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and verse 24, as Paul talks about this business of putting off the old man, the old self, and putting on the new man, listen to what he says in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That should sound familiar. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Listen. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We become new creatures. We're created after the likeness of God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. We become like He is. Not that we become God, but that we take on that aspect of His nature, that He is holy and light. You're probably already remembering that over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter made that very connection between the holiness of God and the holiness of his people. He did so in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, quoting incidentally from Leviticus. He says, "So, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you, invited you by the gospel is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And you can find that statement a number of times in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, and in other places. Over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 5 and 9, Peter once again draws that connection between God's people of the Old Testament and the church, Christians. We are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, verses 5 and 9. That's the description that God gave of His chosen people of the Old Testament, of Israel. In order to have fellowship with God, what God requires is that we become like Him, that we become holy. I'm going to read a little bit larger text than what's on the screen. I'm going to begin back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14. Paul wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God said, I'm going to have fellowship with them. Therefore, Paul says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, that is, from wicked individuals, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves with every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 here, the passage that we read, Paul writes about promises that are the result of God being our Father, of our holiness, I should say. That God is our Father and that we have fellowship with Him. We are His sons and daughters. We are His people. And so Paul says, then we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. We need to be holy people. A couple of passages in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. In verse 10, we're in the midst of a discussion of discipline, divine discipline. And the Hebrew writer makes a comparison between the discipline that we receive from our human fathers and the discipline that we receive from our heavenly Father. But he talks about the purpose of that discipline here in verse 10. He says, for they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Or to put it in the language of Peter, that we may be partakers of his divine nature. That's what's being spoken of in 2 Peter 1. In verse 14, strive for peace with everyone is the admonition, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What God requires for fellowship with anyone is that they become like him, that they become holy, even as he is holy. In 2 Peter 1, there in verse 4, that last phrase, I said that we become partakers of the divine nature, but then it's expressed in somewhat of a more negative fashion, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. I want you to focus on the word escape. It's a pretty neat Greek word, but I want you to think about the English word. When you think of escape, do you think of someone who has been confined, someone who has been bound, someone who is restrained, but now they have been set free? They've fled from whatever bondage they were in. Israel escaped from Egypt. Having escaped, to flee away from is the meaning of the word. In contrast to having been pulled away. And that's a sad thing. I think sometimes we don't escape. We're not fleeing away from the pollutions of the world, from the corruption that is in the world. We're always looking backward like Lot's wife at what we're leaving. We really don't want to leave. We know we should and we will, but that's not an escape. We're more than anything being dragged away from what we think is good. And the problem is, we don't see that basket of fruit the right way. Everything looks good and fresh and pleasurable in the world. Peter says it's corruption, it's rottenness, it's defilement, it's pollution. And we've escaped from that. It shouldn't be that God drags us away while we clutch and hold on to whatever we can. But instead, it ought to be the idea of fleeing. That same word, incidentally, that is used there, it's highlighted at the bottom there in red. That same Greek word is used in the second chapter, in verse 20, in the context of Peter talking about false teachers and even those who were deceived by false teachers. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." The idea of being entangled and you're finally free and then you've escaped and then you're entangled again. It's worse for you at that point than it was in the first state. It's the same word. The word corruption here is a word that doesn't mean annihilation. It means destruction, but it doesn't mean annihilation. It means ruin. Vine defines it this way. It says it's a bringing or being brought into an inferior or worse condition. So you've got that basket of fresh fruit and it looks good and it's nutritious and it's delicious to eat. And then it begins to mold and to rot. And it's brought into a worse condition. It's ruined. It's still there, but you don't want to eat it anymore. That's the concept of corruption that's brought out by this particular word. Well, there's another phrase that I want to focus on because it's important as we talk about the objective or the goal of our faith. How is it that we become holy like our Creator? How is it that we partake of the divine nature? How do we escape corruption? Well, God has given us precious and very great promises. And those promises extend in a pretty broad spectrum. But I'm going to focus particularly on the idea of how it is that we become holy. Forgiveness is a feature of the new covenant. Speaking of promises, it was way back in the time of Jeremiah, almost 600 years or about 600 years before Jesus was born, that Jeremiah said in chapter 31 of his prophetic book in verse 31 and following, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And that passage is quoted substantially in Hebrews the 8th chapter, and then referenced again in Hebrews the 10th chapter. The promises in this new covenant, that knowledge will come before fellowship. Whereas under the old covenant, fellowship, or being a part of the covenant nation, came before knowledge. You became a part of Israel by birth, physical birth. Your parents were Israelites. And at some point, when you're able to understand the law, you would be taught right and wrong. You'd be taught the commandments of the law. But what if you decided that you didn't want to follow them? You're still an Israelite. But the new covenant, nobody's going to, in that spiritual people, nobody's going to be saying, hey, you need to be in fellowship with the Lord, because if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, you're not in that chosen people. And this covenant is going to bring forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, will not take away sin, cannot take away sin. But under the new covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus, as Jacob was talking about a little bit earlier, serves as the price for forgiveness so that we don't have to be punished for our sins. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so Paul describes Jesus' love for us by saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That passage reads about holiness from beginning to end. That's why Jesus died, to make us holy. That's the promise, is that we can be holy. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes to the Colossian Gentiles, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you," here's the objective, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And we have continued access to the blood of Jesus Christ. Zechariah, the prophet of the Old Testament, in chapter 13, verse 1, speaking of the time of the Messiah, said, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That fountain was the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And we have continued access to that fountain, even as God's spiritual children, who from time to time are still going to fall short of the glory of God. We're still going to sin from time to time. And yet John would write in 1 John 1 verses 7 through 9, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Some have argued that that's an unconditional cleansing, but John doesn't say that. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so not only does God promise me that I can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ if I'll obey the gospel, but as a Christian, I continue to be cleansed by that same blood if I'm willing to repent and confess my sins. I think ultimately we would talk about the promise of eternal life. That's obviously a long-term goal. But 1 John 2 and verse 25 says, "And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." And that motivates us, should motivate us, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, to a life of holiness. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What if we could take a bowl of moldy fruit? You come over to the house and Deb says, "I've got good news for you. I made you my favorite, a bowl of fresh fruit." And that's what she slides in front of you there on the screen. What if she could say, "Oh, but wait, I can make it look like this instead." I heard someone go, It's getting closer to lunchtime. Next, I'm going to be showing you pictures of meat and vegetables. But isn't that what God did? He took sinners who had been corrupted by sinful desires, who'd been defiled by the things of the world, and he turned them back into holy, blameless people. Not because they're inherently good, like he is, but because he took away the stain of sin, the guilt of sin. That's what God does for the sinner. He rescues us from the corruption of this world, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. But you and I have to take advantage of the promises. Jesus gave himself as a sin sacrifice. But you and I have to accept the benefit of that sacrifice by responding to the invitation of the gospel. I want to share with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So Paul writes to these Thessalonian Christians this benediction, in which he prays that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what all of us want. When Jesus returns with all his saints, we want to be found holy in his sight, blameless in heart. But that journey starts with our obedience to the gospel. The fact of the matter is, we can't be holy if we've sinned until we're washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes it in Romans the 6th chapter, in verses 3 and 4. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you're not part of God's special people who have been cleansed, made new creatures, what a wonderful thing that we can be freed from all of the bad things that took place in our life in the past. I'm not talking about the consequences of sin necessarily, the temporal consequences, but I'm talking about the guilt, the stain. All of that's gone. I don't owe anymore for that when I'm forgiven. And if you haven't taken advantage of the Lord's promises in that regard, then we certainly want to encourage you to think about doing that even today, to express your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if we can assist you in doing that, we certainly want to encourage you, even as we will stand and sing an invitation song.